So we're going to turn to keep in Genesis 22, and we're going to just have a look at it together. But before I sort of go into it, let me pray for us. Father God, we thank you so much for your word, the Bible. And we just praise you that you have revealed yourself to us through it. And so we pray now that you would feed us, feed our souls with your word. Help us to listen. We pray for your blessing upon us now. We ask for your spirit to be at work in our hearts, to transform us, to change us. That we would not leave here the same people, but would be leaving here transformed, ready to live and work for your praise and glory. And so we ask for this in the name of Jesus. Amen. We have a great passage this evening. I suppose you could say it's a famous passage, known perhaps by lots of us. But there is so much going on here. There's so much going on that really, in the time that we've got, we can only really scratch the surface. If you look through history, there's been bucket loads of ink that has been spilt wrestling, debating and understanding what's going on, because there's so many different issues, theological, doctrinal issues that weave together throughout the chapter. So from the off, I just want to encourage you, before we get going, don't let this be the only time this week when you think about this passage. Because if you dig deep, there is sparkling treasure in God's word to be unearthed in this passage. Having said all that, for my money, if we to cut through all the big questions that will be raised, and don't worry, we'll address some of them as we look through it together. One of the driving arcs that seems to bridge everything that goes through is one something particular that I want us to draw upon, and that's Abraham's response to the voice of the Lord. Abraham's response to the voice of the Lord, and what we see is that it is a response of radical faith and obedience. Radical faith and obedience. Faith in the Lord's covenant promises and obedience to his commands. I'll say that again. Faith in the Lord's covenant promises and obedience to his commands. Now, what I've just outlined, it's actually nothing new, is it? It's nothing revolutionary, because it is the Christian walk. It is the Christian life. Faith in the promises of God and obedience to his commands. What I want us to understand before we jump into all that is that faith, it's not actually an exclusively Christian concept. Everyone has faith in something, and subconsciously we demonstrate, we execute faith all the time, actually. Now, I just want to start by telling you a story about something that happened to me. It's not too long ago. It was back in the summer. Myself, Annabelle, and my three wee ones, we were taking a summer trip down to see my family. It's quite a longish journey. It's all the way down to West Yorkshire. So you go down the M74, then you down the N6. And as you do when you take long journeys, as you'll know, you often have to stop, especially with wee ones. You stop a couple of times at service stations, often shell out for a McDonald's. And there's a particular service station that we often stop at. It's called Killington Lake. And if you're ever down that way, I'd recommend it, because right round the back, they've got a beautiful lake. It's lovely. You can sit on benches and look at the lake whilst you're eating your McDonald's or your Greggs or whatever it is. And so we went there as normal. We were around the back, and they've got some lovely wooden seats, wooden benches to sit on that overlook this beautiful lake. And I was following Annabelle. She was ahead of me. And she went to sit on her bench, and as you would expect, no problem. I followed her, and I went to sit on the bench that sort of faced hers. Unbeknown to me, the left-hand side of the bench, the leg, was rotten. Maybe you can tell where this is going. And so as I sat myself down as I normally would, the left-hand side of the bench completely gave way under my weight. And the bench collapsed, and I was left on my back with my legs flailing in the air. And as you can only imagine, Annabelle and the kids were in absolute hysterics with me at me at the situation. Now, why am I telling you that? Because, surprisingly, it demonstrates faith. I'd sat on a bench before, and so, rightly, I believed that it would support my weight. I executed the faith that I had by taking the action of sitting on it. Now, if I'd have noticed the rotten leg, my actions would have been very different. You see, the bench failed to deliver on what it promised. And that's, I suppose that's the lesson I've learned. I can't put my faith in a bench to support my weight because it failed me. Now, I know it's a bit of a funny story, but it does help us to think about the world that we live in. It does help us to think about the world we live in because we put faith in things all the time. And the problem is that we constantly get let down. We constantly get let down. People promise and don't come through. We've expressed that feeling with what we've seen in leadership in our country. Maybe we're feeling that kind of thing, that many things have been promised and things have not come through. Maybe you can remember times in families or friends, and perhaps if we'd be being honest with ourselves, we've been guilty of that too. Now, that's just human nature, but that's not the real issue that I want to touch on. The real issue is that we can drag that way of thinking into how we think about the living God. We've been let down so many times that it affects us spiritually, and it leads us into a sort of spiritual inertia where we know the promises of God, but we almost start to think, will he let me down like other people have? We struggle to take hold of his promises and really believe and act upon them. Abraham is a model for us of what Christian living looks like in this passage that we've got. The life of faith and obedience as he responds to God's voice, his promises, and his commands. And so that's what we're going to consider as we look through it. We're going to consider Abraham's response. And my hope and prayer for all of us, actually, is that it should help us reflect upon how do we respond when God speaks in his word. How do we respond when God speaks in his word? And then we'll spend a little bit of time after that looking at how God responds to Abraham. So it's just two things, really. We're going to be looking at Abraham's response to the Lord and then the Lord's response to Abraham. So firstly, we're going to look at Abraham's response to the Lord. And in a sense, you could say that this is it's really the climax of Abraham's life. Everything has led up to this point. There is a difference, a huge difference between him and us, because as the readers of this account, we are privy to something that he's not, the narrator's commentary. If you look with me in verse 1. After these things we read, God tested Abraham. God tested Abraham. But before anything happens, we as the reader know that it's a test. And so we get... perhaps we get a little inclination, a suggestion perhaps, that there is something else at play. There's something else going on as we read it together. That's a really important thing that we need to remember, because perhaps as we were reading it earlier on, straight off the bat, we are left with a little bit of a conundrum. And I think we'd be right to ask, and perhaps maybe some of us were asking it or have asked it in the past. Don't God's commands here, doesn't his commands to Abraham, doesn't it seem like somewhat illogical, perhaps even morally questionable. We all know the Ten Commandments, don't we? Don't kill. What's going on? Perhaps it may even seem to teeter on the very edge of morality. And I think it should shock us. I think it's meant to shock us, because really what God asks of Abraham, I mean, it is quite horrific. He's asking him to kill his own son. His own son. And so, for the sake of clarity, I just want to be clear about what's going on here. This is not a test of God's moral character. It's not a test of God's moral character. This is not a will he or won't he kill the child. That's why we're told from the beginning it's a test for Abraham. How will he respond? From the off, we know that God is not going to contradict who he is. This is testing Abraham. Now, the debate, or perhaps the wrestling that we have, or we still might have. Now, it doesn't say anything about this in the passage, but I think you could be on a safe bet to suggest that Abraham would have been or was wrestling with the same issues himself. Of course, if we know anything about Abraham's history, he would have remembered the covenant promises given to him in Genesis, in all the times he'd spoken with God in Genesis 12 and 15 and 17. You remember what he said in Genesis 17? God said, he said, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. You shall call his name Isaac. And he said, I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant. And this is the important bit. As an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. Now, Abraham must have been thinking of that and said, his offspring after him, surely this can't be the way, can it? How can my son, the only son, the one whom I love, how can his offspring come after him if he has to be sacrificed? Surely this can't be right. Isn't this Isaac our son, the one we waited so long for, the one who the angel of the Lord came to visit him and told them when Sarah laughed that they were going to have? Surely there must be another way. Surely those questions were on Abraham's mind. Does this really fit with the Lord that we know and love and has made promises? Yet he goes through with it. Verse 3, he rises early in the morning, prepares what he needs, the donkey, the young lads to help him, the wood, the fire, and his boy. But let's just pause there for a minute. I just want to take a step back. In one sense, this is not new territory for Abraham. God has been telling him to get up and go his whole life. Genesis 12, when we first meet him, what does the Lord say? He tells Abraham, go. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. Right at the very off, he has to sacrifice the life that he has. He has to put away that life and get up and go. And he does. He's obedient to the Lord's commands. Verse 4 of that chapter. So Abram went as the Lord had told him. Abram has heard the voice of the Lord before. He's met the angel of the Lord before. If anything, you could say it's not new for Abraham to hear the Lord speaking to him. It's not new. He'd instantly recognize his voice. Obedience is not a new idea. And I think, don't you think he may, I mean, he's a ripe old age at this point. He may have been looking back at the Lord's past faithfulness to him. The Lord had prepared Abraham for this his whole life. He's journeyed with the Lord before. And so when we read in our account that he's travelled, it's a quite a long journey that he goes. I think it's about 50 miles is journey, when they journey, and they arrive at the place. And we know, as we read, it's on the third day that they arrive. It says they arrive at Moriah. So he's actually had 3 days to chew this over. Like I said, he's over 100 now, a ripe age, and he has a lifetime to look back on all that reminds him of the Lord's faithfulness to him. And what we see is by this point, his mind is made up. His mind is made up. He trusts that the Lord will provide. Let's just look together. Verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Come again to you, he says. Abraham expects the pair of them to be coming down. And Isaac's puzzled. End of verse 7. Behold the wood and the fire, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? Of course, he would have seen his dad perform sacrifices before. He knew exactly what was going on, but there's something missing. Where's the lamb? Verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Whatever happens, Abraham believes, has faith, that Isaac will be coming back down the mountain with him. He doesn't know how, but he trusts, has faith, and is obedient to the command. This is the test for Abraham. This is the test for Abraham. And it goes all the way to the altar. He binds Isaac, lays him on the wood. Even it gets to the point where he lifts the knife to slaughter his son. Can you imagine that moment? Can you imagine the horror and the anguish that's going on in his heart at that moment? I can't imagine what that must have been like for him. The angel of the Lord speaks. The angel of the Lord speaks. Abraham, Abraham, there's urgency. Verse 12, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. But now I know that you fear God, seeing you've not withheld your son, your only son from me. Now I know that you fear God. Abraham was willing to go through with it. He's willing to kill his own son. Now, again, I just want to take a step back. Pause. And there's a few things that we need to say here. So I want to remind ourselves that, first and foremost, this is a unique test to Abraham. It's a unique because it's unique in the history of redemption. And the reason I want to stress that is because before I just said imagine in that position, but I want to stress that we look at Abraham, we see this amazing faith demonstrated, no doubt about that. But as I said, I don't know what your response is to that, but my first response is, I don't know if I could do what he did. I don't know if I could. And for many of us, is that not what we're all thinking? I don't know if I've got what it takes to do that. It's way beyond me. It's way beyond me. It's my first thought. And there's a few things that I want to say into those thoughts. The first thing is that faith is a gift. Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. Abraham could not be proud of himself, what he's done, because it's a gift. His only boast would have been in the Lord. The second thing is, going back to this point, this is a unique moment in history. And Abraham was prepared for it by the Lord. The Lord doesn't need to prepare any of us for that. He will prepare us for the faith we need for the situation we're in. He will prepare us for the faith that we need for the situation we're in. It's a little bit like when we look at persecuted Christians today around the world, or we read about them, and you think, oh man, those in North Korea or wherever, you think, I could never do that, I'd cave in. Well, the Lord isn't asking you to do that today. It's virtually impossible that we're going to be carted out into that situation tonight. The Lord isn't asking us to do that. He'll prepare you and give you faith for the situation that you need today. He's preparing each of us each day for the day, for what you'll need tomorrow, for what lies in store the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that. And lastly, on this point, and I think perhaps most importantly, actually, when we're thinking about what faith is, because many of us will feel differently about the faith that we have. Some of us tonight will feel zealous, strong in faith. But many of us may have come here feeling disheartened, downtrodden, and weak in faith. But here's the important point. It is not the size or the strength of your faith that matters. You do know that, right? I'll say that again. It is not the size or the strength of your faith that matters. And don't we often beat ourselves up about that? Oh, I just wish I had more faith. Remember what the Lord Jesus said you needed? A mustard seed. It's the tiniest seed. The tiniest seed. If I had a mustard seed in my hands now and went, you'd never find it. It's pathetic. It's a rubbish seed. If I were, you read that and you think, really, Jesus? You're choosing a mustard seed? If that was up to me, I mean, I'd have gone for the Brazil. It's massive, the Brazil. Why did you go for the mustard seed? Because the point is, you only need the tiny amount, it's the tiny amount of faith that you need. It's not the size of your strength, of your faith that matters. But it's the size and strength of what your faith is in, the object of your faith that really counts. And it's the object of your faith. We have it in the Lord Jesus Christ who surpasses all things. You can have a big faith in a rotten wooden bench and you end up on your back. But have a small faith in the triune God. Now that's a different story. He's our rock and refuge that will never give way. The reality is for obedience. And when we think about it, of course there's those big demonstrations, but the reality is the important things, it's actually what comes at us in the everyday. It's what comes at us in the everyday. It's loving your difficult boss, praying for him, being patient with your kids, sacrificing time and energy to meet up and encourage a weak believer. Witnessing about Jesus in the office, which might be costly. Turning off Netflix to pray. When you've messed up, repenting of your sins. Confessing to someone else when you really don't want to admit what you've done. These are the little day-to-day demonstrations of obedience that we demonstrate all the time. These are the altars of our life that we need to lay down because we have mustard seed faith and we act in obedience. We act in obedience. So we've thought a little bit about Abraham's response to the Lord. And so I want to move on to what comes afterwards, which is the Lord's response to Abraham, actually. The Lord's response to Abraham. And there's two things that we see in this. We see the Lord's provision and the Lord's promise. The Lord's provision and the Lord's promise. And we touched on it earlier. It's right at the very moment Abraham holds the knife above his son when the angel of the Lord calls out, stops him. And then we come to verse 13. What a brilliant verse. Just read with me verse 13. And Abraham Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. In the passage, when he lifted up his eyes the first time, Abraham saw the place from afar where he was going to sacrifice his son. That's verse 4. Now he lifts his eyes and sees the substitute for his son, the ram. When he'd lifted up his eyes before, he'd reached the place known as Moriah. Now Moriah means the place to see. And now, of course, God has seen Abraham, which is why Abraham names the place. Verse 14, the Lord will provide, Yahweh Ra'eh, the Lord sees. And of course, if you were to look throughout the history of the Bible, this is the place where Solomon built the temple and the place where the Lord would be seen. The Lord saw, the Lord will provide. And we know what it's pointing forward to, don't we? We know it points forward to the Lord's provision for each one of us. The provision of a substitute, one who would die in our place. The Lord Jesus, God's only Son, the one whom he loved, his only Son. We even saw, we sung a line from Psalm 2 at the beginning that points forward to the Lord Jesus, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. And then that verse there, we see it crop up in the New Testament. At Jesus' baptism, we hear God, the heavens part, and we hear God's voice is audible. What does he say? You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. On the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my Son, my chosen one. Now, in my own thinking, this is just me. Maybe this is true of you. When I consider God's love, my attention is often drawn to the Lord Jesus. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's great to think about that. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. 1 John chapter 3. But here we get a unique picture of how the Father loves you. That our lack of faith, our unbelief, our disobedience, our sin would be placed on the Son whom he loves. And that his anger, his punishment for our sin would land on his Son, not on ours. The picture we have earlier, which I said, it is almost a horrific thing that Abraham has to sacrifice. The command to kill his own son. And then we read here, it points forward to actually the fact that Isaac was spared for the ram, but Jesus actually did die. Jesus actually did die. Romans 8, he who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all. God the Father really loves us. He really loves us. You might remember the words, famous hymn, how deep the Father's love for us, how rich beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. The last thing I want us to think on is the Lord's promise, his covenant. Promise. And what we notice is the Lord's response to Abraham's faith, his obedience. And what we notice is there is a surprising, intensifying and amplifying of his covenant promises. If you just look from verse 16. The angel of the Lord, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because, a very important word, because you have done this, and have not withheld your only son, because you have done this, because of Abraham, and now notice the intensification in verse 17. It doesn't say just, I will bless you, but I will surely bless you. And this amplifying, this ramping up carries on. We need to cast our minds back to the promise in Genesis 16. You might remember part of the promise was that Abraham's descendants would number the stars in the heavens. Now in verse 17 here we read, I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. But it's not only that. What comes next? And as the sand that is on the seashore. He's ramping them up. And there's more. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Why? End of verse 18. Because you have obeyed my voice. You see what the Lord is saying? Because of what you've done, Abraham, because of your obedience to the commands, I'm ramping up the blessings to the whole of the world will be blessed. The promises of God are reaffirmed and amplified. Previously, God's covenant promises were grounded solely in his own goodwill and purpose, but now they take on a new dimension. Now, they're not only in the will of God, but in Abraham's active obedience. And once again, who is it pointing to? It's pointing once again to the Lord Jesus. It's all pointing to him. That word offspring, zerah, it means seed, a theme that runs throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Abraham's seed. And there's two ways in how that's fulfilled. The church is the fulfillment of that. We are descendants of Abraham by faith. We are the sand and the stars from many nations. But we only become that through Jesus Christ, the true seed. We're all blessed through him. And just like Abraham, we're all blessed through Christ's active obedience. It is his humble obedience and submission to the Father's will to go to Calvary, to humble himself to death on a cross that secures the blessings for us in the new covenant. Abraham's obedience prefigures Christ. It is Christ that defeats sin, that defeats death, that possesses the gate of his enemies. It is Christ that all the nations of the earth are blessed, that we are blessed in him. We have a sure and certain hope in the promises of God. We have a sure and certain hope in the promises of God. And so, as we come in for landing this evening, we've looked at a few things. Abraham's response of faith and obedience to the Lord's voice. And perhaps surprisingly, the Lord's response to Abraham. We began by talking about faith. And what does that mean for us? What does all this mean for us today? I think we need to remember when we think about God's promises that from the time of Christ, we have seen many of the promises fulfilled. We live in what's often called a now and not yet time of fulfillment. We live in the now time of fulfillment. Jesus is reigning on the throne right now. His kingdom has come. It has started. It has been inaugurated. It's at hand. But we also live in a time where we're waiting for it to come to its fruition, to be completed. We live in an in-between moment, a now and a not yet period of fulfillment. In the same way that Abraham took hold of the covenant promises by faith, we must do the same for the promises we await at the completion when Jesus returns. We must take hold of them. In the difficulties of life, when we're tempted to doubt, and sometimes it doesn't feel like Jesus is reigning, whether it's illness or just stuff that's going on in our lives, when we see corruption and sickness, when we're weary and weak and feel the pressures of life, we look back to what God has done in Christ in order to look forward with the eyes of faith. God did keep his promises to Abraham. Jesus did suffer on the cross for you and has been raised to new life. You can look at that and also remind of yourself of his past faithfulness to you in your own life as you look forward at what lies ahead. He'll never leave you or forsake you. He is your shepherd. He is your refuge and strength. Your high tower. He approves of you. Isn't that marvelous? The King of the whole world approves of you. He'll never turn you away. You'll never be snatched out of his hand. You will share in his glory. I could go on all night. There is an abundance of promises that we await beyond our comprehension, but we look forward to. There is no small print in the covenant promises of God. There's no small print. God really does love you, and nothing will ever separate you from him. That is a promise that you can depend on, something that you can have faith in, you can put full weight on. It won't be like my bench that was rotten. It'll always hold up. Let's pray. Almighty God, we praise you for what you've done in our lives, and we thank you for the gift of faith. We thank you that you've worked in our hearts and helped us to trust you, believe in you. And there's nothing in you that we can boast. There's nothing in ourselves that we can boast of. We can only boast in you. And so we thank you for giving us faith. And we pray that you would remind us each and every day of the things that you've done in history, the ways that you've fulfilled your covenant promises, and we are waiting for the completion of that. We pray that you'd keep us from doubt and discouragement, and that you'd encourage us each day in the Word, in the Scriptures, that you'd put good brothers and sisters in Christ around us who can be there to remind us of the truth of the Gospel and encourage us in the things that we find troubling. So bless us, we pray. Keep this Word close to our hearts and help us to live and work for you this week. And so we ask for all this.